Then God said to Abram, "This is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I am changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you, from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And I will give the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God."
All right. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So we're doing a series for the summer called Who We Are. I'll actually explain it a bit more about two-thirds of the way through. But this one is that we are heirs or inheritors of a kingdom. And it's a major theme within the Bible. It's actually a very central theme of the Bible. And Abram, the story of Abram, who's renamed Abraham, is a central part of this story. He's kind of the great patriarch that stands behind the Christian faith and honestly, Islam as well as the Jewish faith. So this idea that there's going to be a kingdom in which, as our scripture said, there will be many nations and kings, a land that's inherited by God's people. This is a complicated idea, and I'm as I approached it this past week while I was off at our church's synod, which is a lot of meetings. In between those meetings, as I thought about this, I went, this should have been a one-year series. What was I thinking? So it's not. It's a one-week talk. So we're gonna look at some big things in a short amount of time. There's a difficulty or a manifold difficulty that comes along with this idea. It's complicated. How do we apply this theme of kingdom in our world and our lives? It's difficult. We're going to talk about that. There's also a beautiful vision that comes out of the story of the Bible when you look at this theme of kingdom that has a lot of potential, and it really must be embraced to be a Christian. And we're going to look at that. And we're going to talk about a couple ways that we could embrace that vision here at Mission very specifically while we keep the difficulties in mind. I'm going to admit something. I love to preach a sermon with some good personal stories, and that just makes you feel it. And I think this one's a little more head than heart. I'm just going to say that right now. I will touch on some political themes because to talk kingdom, you have to. And I'm just going to let you know that that's coming. But also, I want you to know that in doing that, I have no intention other than for you to ask how to apply this theme to your life. That is the point of bringing this up. So, the difficulties. How do we apply this theme? You don't have to look very hard to find examples of people trying to apply this theme. We're already going into politics. Already. It's great when I travel. I'm always, Cruz has mentioned this recently, I'm on the hunt for things that I can use from my travels. I didn't even need to do that because Cruz texted me and was like, "Whoa, there's some dicey stuff in the news," or something like that. "What do you think of this?" And then some other people shared it with me too. So look at you helping me with my sermon. How helpful. We got some world news, right? That helps us consider this. First, and this one's just obvious and very much on our minds, Israel and Iran, right? Escalating conflict in the Middle East. Over what? Well, at least some piece of it is an idea of kingdom. What does it mean to have a kingdom? What does it mean to defend a kingdom? What does it mean to believe in a kingdom? Who rules what? Who has the right to do what? I mean, that's at the core of that, right? And what our kingdom has to do with it is at the core of that. What Cruz sent me was the Ted Cruz interview with Tucker Carlson that probably got way bigger than he or anybody ever expected it to because of the good old internet. But here Ted Cruz is saying, our support needs to be with Israel because the Bible tells me so, essentially, that Israel needs to be defended. And that's an interesting conversation. You can go watch and make your judgments on it. My point in bringing it up is to say this stuff is in the big headline news. What does the Bible say about kingdom is impacting the news, right? To Ted Cruz's sort of point, you can find those statements in the Bible. He had a hard time finding them. We've just read one of them. Others are Psalm 22, Romans 11, Isaiah 60, where you read these and it feels like Israel needs to get support and help and care. That's sort of what it says. Is it talking about the modern nation state under Benjamin Netanyahu? That's a good question. But I can understand reading the Bible and getting that message. If it doesn't refer to the modern nation state, who would it apply to? And I want to start by saying it's very common, especially in trying times, to take this idea of kingdom, especially if you're in a group of people who feels like the underdog or oppressed, and to grasp onto it very tightly. It's common and it's powerful. It's effective. To look at a story like this and say, look at Abram. He's a wanderer. He's out in the wilderness. His father was trying to get to a homeland, and God calls him by name and says, I'm going to take you there. You could look at another powerful story in the Bible, right? Egypt. And the people of Israel are enslaved in Egypt, and God promises them, I'll overthrow your captors, and I will deliver you into a promised land by my mighty right hand. That's a powerful story. That story has been utilized many times as a pattern for people who are in trouble or oppressed to say, could that be my story? I hope it is. There are versions of that that I think are very like inspiring. There are versions of it that make me nervous. Here we are in the United States of America, and we know in our history that this type of thinking was very prominent in the founding of our nation. Today we call it manifest destiny, which was this idea that was the divine will of God. And there are a lot of writings, it's pretty well documented, that said that this was the promised land. That there was deliverance out of the nations, the post-Reformation, you know, nations where the Holy Roman Empire had ruled and where there was a lack of religious freedom. So to get away from that oppression, to get to a place of freedom, felt like a very compelling cause and a very applicable way to use these scriptures. And people did. It fueled them to take great risks, to sail across to, you know, places that were very unknown to them, to get away from the places that stifled their religious liberty. And they latched onto this idea that, like ancient Israel, the kingdom will come to us after God delivers us in this promised land. It's a very strong and helpful narrative when you're oppressed. And then you land on the land and you meet a person from a tribe with strange customs. And what can you do? There are a lot of things you can do, but it's easy when you've adopted this story. I am one of the poor persecuted people, and they were. I'm going to freedom. God's with me. And I encounter this person that I do not understand. It scares me a little bit. It doesn't worship Jesus, doesn't know who Jesus is, does customs that I don't understand. And to label them something like a savage or a heathen, which is what happened. And then because you are the one that God is delivering and they're in the way of that or slowing that, and you believe that there's a divine right that serves your salvation story, you can justify a lot of things with a story like that. This history is well known and well documented. And I have to say, my people sinned and misrepresented Jesus many times. Not all the time, but many times. Today, that same sense of oppression powering a story that can pick up biblical overtones is often used. There are many what are called liberation theologies that tie God's power to oppressed groups, and they have drawn many times on these same stories, the Exodus, the story of Abraham. There's an oppressor and there's a bad guy, and if you're the oppressed, it's easy to believe that you're the good guy. Those theologies say we're the people who are on the short end of the stick, and the people we encounter on the other side are the heathen. Kevin and I were just in Canada, and we caught 2 Blue Jays games. And we got the roof open. It was awesome. It doesn't always happen. I'm a good baseball fan. And we had fun. That is not the primary reason we were in Canada, believe me. There were also 8 days of 10-hour you have administrative meetings, and I'm really glad we got to go to a couple of baseball games. But the second one that we went to, and we only got to go to the other one because we got done a little bit early, but the second one that we went to was on Pride Night. And in Toronto, especially, the story goes that the oppressed group there were the groups that had different views, diverging views on gender identity. And that story has been developing for some time. But it was interesting, coming from meetings with Canadian Christians, to learn that at this point, the party in power is hosting Pride Night. It was interesting that the rituals attached to Pride Night were steeped in 2 things: imagery of kingdom and imagery of religion. There were videos of a choir and a church, and they're the ones on the field here, and they sang songs about God. The flag that was on the field was a flag that represented pride. And the national anthem was sung of both nations because there was an American team. But this was powerful imagery that says God and nation and this idea are all fused. I'm not exaggerating when I say this kingdom theme of the Bible is truly getting used all over the place and people are competing for it. And it is advantageous to apply it to your group. Now, I don't know all of your viewpoints on the topic, but lest we scoff or get very offended at a group that we might disagree with, to be a U.S. citizen is to have benefited from it being applied to us. Because at all the other baseball games I go to, there's an American flag on the field. And we sing to God. Is that a Christian thing to do? Many churches have that national flag flying as well. is that part of the Bible's message? This is a real difficulty and a reason that this whole topic of kingdom is complex. It repels people. It divides churches. It is powerful. And it's complex. The second layer of difficulty is this. It's the flip side of that, which is to say this is all disconnected from our lived reality, actually. The whole idea of the kingdom in the Bible is spiritual. It's a spiritual kingdom entirely. I hear this a lot, and sometimes when you say this, it's easy to excuse injustice in an earthly kingdom because the kingdom and everything in the Bible is spiritual. It's interesting to note that in the early church, for hundreds of years, you can look at this, the teachings of Justin Martyr, Tertullian, they took the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and to his disciples to mean you could not go to war and follow Jesus. I'm sorry to say that if you want to follow the early church example, you can't. They were that serious about this. They would not receive someone into the community if they were even in law enforcement, their version of it at the time. That's just the early church. I'm not sure what to do with that, but they were that serious about it. Because they would say, that's not just a spiritual question. It has to impact your life. I've never met anyone who applies the spiritual kingdom thing across the board. So you might meet a person who you could label today as somebody who is conservative, and they might say, you know what, like, we just have to do war. It's a given. Romans, you bear the sword, which is there in Romans. And they would say, because like we can't hope for peace in this world, it's the spiritual peace we're talking about. Peace with God, that you're forgiven of your sins. That's the point of all those peace scriptures. That's the point of what Jesus said. But you could bring in another issue, right? Like, being against abortion, but that isn't just a spiritual issue. That one needs to be applied in people's lives. Which one is it? It's difficult. If the spiritual realm is where peace is, then nothing would matter that we did on this earth, as long as we professed that we believed. That can't be right. That thinking actually descends, if you really dig into it, to the teachings of Plato, not the Bible, because there's a dualism in Western thinking that says that there's a spiritual world and a physical world. The Bible does not say that anywhere. It's all connected. Embracing something like that can lead to a disconnected life and grave hypocrisies in which we worship idols and materialism and self because the things on the world are not important as long as you profess something. Jesus said, of course, my kingdom is not of this world. But he also said when he was here that his kingdom had come into the world. And he manifested his kingdom with embodied actions among us. He had things to say to political leaders. He healed the sick. It impacted the world. And we must grapple with both of these layers. And both of those difficulties that I've mentioned at great length are fueled by what I'll call surface level literalism. Because literalism, when done well, makes you ask like a lot of questions. So what does that word mean? What genre am I reading here? How does this theme work out? But a surface level literalism just looks at the words of the Bible in our language really quick and says, they mean what they mean, even if it leads us into a lot of inconsistency. Kingdom is such a massive theme that spans the Bible. You have to look at the whole picture. This is why I am so sorry this sermon is 1 week. because there's no way for me to do this any justice, but I'm going to give it a bit of a try. One thing to note here, first just talking about what we've read out of Genesis 17. Genesis 17, which said, you know, God said to Abram, "This is my covenant with you. I'll make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I'm changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, it will be Abraham, for you'll be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I'll confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And I will give the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God." You'll have to go look more into this, but it's important to say that this section, I talked a while ago, maybe a month or so ago, about chiasms in the Bible. This is a way of doing, of teaching something in the scripture where it's kind of formed like a triangle, and the main point is in the middle. And actually, a chiasm points you to the point by, it'll give you parallel statements at the beginning and the end, and then it'll move sequentially to the point, and then it'll reverse that sequence to the end. And if you don't know what you're reading, what we think that you'd read a thing and the point would be at the end of it. That's how we read. But they knew the point was in the middle. So that's complicated. But this is in the middle of a chiasm, or it's a portion of a chiasm that's tied to God giving his covenant of circumcision to Abraham and telling him he's going to be a blessing to all nations. And tied into that is this incredible covenant ceremony where God mimics the Hittite kings. And so he mimics the Hittite kings by hosting a covenant service through which a king would have somebody swear allegiance to them. And what they would do is they would cut a bunch of animals in half, lay them on the ground, and they would tell the weaker person, they would say, "Approach me through the pieces." And the person would approach them through the bloody cut up animals. And what it meant, and then the king would say, "Now I will do this for you." And the person would swear their allegiance to the king. The meaning of it was they would look at the cut up animals and they would know that if they failed their end of the covenant, that was their destiny. They would be slaughtered. That was the idea. So God mimics that Hittite covenant ceremony with Abram, except he puts Abram to sleep and a flaming torch passes through the pieces, which is God, the Spirit of God. And then God makes the covenant to him and says, "I will make you great. I will give you many nations." What would that mean? What it means is that God is saying, "I will fulfill the covenant in your place. Unlike the weaker person who's under threat of death, I will be the one under threat of death." But it kind of makes no sense. The powerful king, his spirit passes through the, like, how? How does that even work? This is in the midst of that story. Abram's name in Genesis 15 is changed. Cool, right? Abraham, he gets a new name. It's more than that. We'll get to that. In a prior section, also, after, so 15, their names are changed. In 16, he and his wife, Sarai, have failed to trust God. They've done this a couple times. They had entered into Egypt, and Abram was trying to give Sarai to the Egyptian king and said, "This is my sister." And then all these curses were falling on Egypt, and they got mad and said, "Hey, why'd you give us your wife and tell us it was your sister?" And that's all kind of weird and gross. But they also failed to trust God That was in Genesis 12 where that happened. But recently they'd failed to trust God because God had promised through you many nations. You'll have many children, innumerable children. And they went and they looked at what they felt was reality. Like, we're not having kids. We're too old for that. And so they took their servant girl, and Abram slept with his servant girl. And her name was Hagar. And she had a child named Ishmael. And then Sarai put her out of the house, was jealous of her, right? Do you ever read these stories and say, how are we supposed to, we don't follow that example, right? I mean, because that's all very, very weird. So God changes their names. What does he change them to? It was Abram and Sarai. Abram meant exalted father, and Sarai meant my princess. And you know, he didn't change them entirely. He tweaked them just a little bit. He took away the word exalted from Abram. He said, and he renamed him father of many nations, but he took away the layer of his name that said exalted. And Sarai, he took away the possessive my. You're no longer mine. It's not all nice to have your name changed like that, is it? So he changes their name because they haven't trusted in him, but then he makes his covenant and his promise to them. Both at the same time. It's like he demotes them and then gives them the biggest promise the world has ever heard at the same exact time. Notice a dynamic in that. When Abram is given this promise that we read today, he also has been humbled. This is to Ray's point from last week. He has been just told, you've come out from under me in many ways. In a sense, he's being confronted. You've sinned against me in many ways. You haven't trusted me in many, many ways. You're not an innocent person holding this promise. You're a humbled person holding this promise. Another key thing in this scripture from today is the names of the land. I got really excited, and I have to tell you about times when I make mistakes, so you can try not to make them too. When I saw Abram's brother's name, when I read it in English, is Haran, and then the land they were living in is Haran, and his brother died, I was like, oh, it was the land where his brother died, and it was named after his brother. I looked it up, it's not. That's just in English. It's not named after, it's a different word. Okay, so even though you read it as the same word in English, doesn't necessarily mean it's the same. His brother's name meant mountaineer. That's kind of cool. He was a mountaineer. He was a rock climber. You could go to the gym with him. And the land of Haran, where they were staying, is a place for a dry and parched roadway. Dry and parched roadway. I'm glad I dug into that, though, because there really is some symbolism in those names. Haran, where they were during this time, a dry and parched place. It was kind of a trade city. It was later taken over, I believe, by Assyria. But the promised land that they were promised, Canaan, right? We hear about that all throughout the Bible. If you've read about the Bible, you probably even just heard it, even if you're not very familiar with the Bible. We associate it with being like maybe a land of plenty. It's where Israel is now, right? You know, partly to some degree. But you know what the name of Canaan is? What it means? It means subdued, or another way of translating it would be a humble place. A humble place. Canaan is not a large place, right? Israel and Palestine can't figure out that space right now. And if Abram's going to be the father of many nations and have innumerable descendants, that little plot of land's not going to do it. It's not going to work. So Canaan, if it's promised to Abram, is either going to have to do one of two things. It's either going to have to grow immensely on the earth, right? Or it means something significant. I think the over-spiritual side of us tends to say it's only symbolic. And then that other side of us wants to say, it should grow, you know, that in a national way. But we believe that these layers belong together, that a spiritual kingdom has always been promised to us, and it was always meant to be on the earth. So here comes a flyover of the Bible story. This is a Bible-wide theme. First, the Garden of Eden. Many scholars have noted that as an ancient reader, if you read the creation account, you would have made a very clear connection when you read the Garden of Eden to one thing, one thing. And it's not what we would do. When I say garden to you, I'm guessing you think of two things. You think backyard garden, you think growing stuff, or like a park, or maybe like being out in the woods and coming out to a really beautiful valley or something, and you're like, oh, it's like Edenic, you know? It's like the Garden of Eden. A person in the ancient Near East, where you found a garden was almost always in the king's courts. All across the board, rulers, kings, created gardens. And kings often had temples. So while we think idyllic outdoor park or meadow, they thought the king's residence. And this makes sense of something that Rod kind of alluded to a week or so ago, or a few weeks ago, that immediately after God made people, he gave them tasks to do. He gave them a job to do. He sent them out to build and spread his kingdom. And when you think of them being placed in a garden, this actually could clear up a whole lot of interesting stuff in the book of Genesis. If this is people made by God to be sent into the world, some of the Genesis timeline stuff gets way less complicated. Just throwing that out there. But these people are sent, and it makes a lot of sense if they're being sent from the kingdom into the world. Of course, sin comes into the world the minute the ordained holy people, and I say this, they were ordained and they were holy because ordained means that they were, you know, God had blessed them for the task, and to be holy is to be set apart for the task. That's what holy means, to be set apart. When the ordained and holy people change the mission and make it about becoming more like God themselves than representing God in the world. And Abram lives out of that same sinful pattern, right? Instead of going into the world trusting God, he goes into the world trying to do God's work for him. I know how to get descendants, the slave girl. I know how to keep myself safe. I'll tell him she's my sister. I can do this. God's not doing it. It doesn't make sense. I have a plan. He's doing the same thing. Our rebellion, which Kevin did such a good job preaching about a couple weeks ago, didn't he? Everybody give it up for Kevin. I forgot to tell you, Kevin, that I listened to it during the trip. I forgot to mention that. Our rebellion caused this disconnect that we feel between the kingdom of God and our world. This promise to Abram was a seed of hope that even though we had broken things, that God was going to not only continue to do good things, but he was going to bear our curse as that ceremony exhibited. He would bear the curse for unfaithfulness, that he is still the God of his people. They belong to him. And we'll later learn in Israel's history that the people of Abram and the people of Israel were to have no other king but him. The name Israel, by the way, comes into the story through Jacob, another patriarch, who is also less than deserving of our admiration. The very beginning of his story is he's grasping for his brother's heel as he comes out of the womb, and his life follows that theme. He's full of deception, and he is always pushing the boundaries with God. But the thing is that he is one of God's people, And he struggles with that. He runs from that. He fights against that. And one night in a dramatic scene, two things occur. He wrestles with this angel of the Lord, which is a unique term in the Bible. We call it a theophany, in which it's not just like an angelic being flies down. It's the presence of the Lord showing up. And he holds on through the wrestling match, and he sustains an injury by the angel just touching him. And he's given a new name, Israel, which means those who strive or wrestle with God. And he sees a ladder connecting the realm of God with the realm of people. And the whole people of God come to be named by him. Think about this idea. The people of God, Israel, if you just break it down to the name of these things, who are going to the promised land of Canaan, those who wrestle with God go to the land where they are subdued and humbled. Those who wrestle with God go to the land where they are subdued and humbled. And though it's a major flash forward, I'll mention here that Paul in the New Testament teaches that this identity belongs to all people who trust in God, though they wrestle, and even through their wrestling. To be Israel is not to be born into an ethnicity, it's to believe God, and as with Abram, to have that credited to you as righteousness. And that's how his family becomes many nations and full of kings. And the key to this happening, according to the disciples and Paul, and you can read about this in Galatians 3, Romans 9, 1 Peter 2, Ephesians 4, Hebrews 8, Matthew 21, a lot and more, is that the promise to Abraham and that covenant ceremony where God takes on the curse, that through that, people like Adam and Eve, people like Abram and Sarai, people like Jacob, people like King David, people like Saul of Tarsus, all the heroes of the Bible, all the leaders and all the people of Mission Church, all of you who deserve to pay for your manifold sins and all the ways you failed to trust in God, which we couldn't even count, based on yesterday's record, according to the kids, that our God receives the curse of the covenant upon himself in order to continue to show us mercy. That the faithful king is the one who bears the curse. And as you're hearing that, I could imagine if you have just a little bit of Christianity in you that you might see a little vision in your mind of a Roman cross with a man who was accused of being a threat to the palace, hanging there praying over religious leaders and political leaders and swarms of people, disciples who'd run away from him, disciples who'd stayed near, women who wept and saying over every single one of them, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The vision of the Bible is that there are no good kings but Jesus, and that the world will flourish with him on the throne, and that we see his goodness, not just in what he made, but in the fact that he was willing to show compassion. And compassion is the old Latin for to suffer for or with. That he was willing to suffer for those who he rightfully rules who fail, in order to show that he is gracious and merciful. That's the core of the vision of the kingdom. How do we embrace this? There are a lot of ways. I'm going to get a little specific to Mission Church here as I land. Like I said, this series examines who we are. I'm trying to look at biblical themes in the series. So we are part of this kingdom that I've just described. We do believe this. But we're also looking at some specific things about being a part of our little church in the Arroyo Chico neighborhood of Tucson, Arizona. We're looking at the places the two overlap. So we've said at our church that we want to try to be an outpost, and that is a word that brings a little, you hear a little military in that word, a little kingdom in that word. And an outpost is a place where, in our thinking, a gathering of believers represent the kingdom to the world, okay? We intentionally engage with all of God's people. We are connected to the church as a whole. Kevin and I were just at the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church, you know, very much trying to help shape things for a church body that spans two different nations and engages with churches all over the world. We want to be connected to that, but also to a very specific community to which we are called. So we look around at our neighborhood, we look around at friends, family, those who have their doubts, those who are struggling, those who are seeking, and we want to be a representative of the kingdom of God to these people. What would it look like to embrace being an outpost? There are so many ways. But some of you have taken my little test that we've sent around that's like, what are your spiritual giftings? Are you apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, shepherding, teaching? So I just want to name some things along that spectrum that this could look like. Apostolic people. This is an interesting note, by the way. Those come from Ephesians. And they're named as a singular gift to the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers are a gift. That's the same way that the fruit of the Spirit is described. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It's not a personality test. It's not like, are you kind? Maybe you have that fruit of the Spirit. If you're not kind, you just don't have it. So you don't have to be kind. It's not, the fruit of the Spirit is one thing, you know? You got to be all of it. Like, the gift of God is that you're being transformed to do all of it. So the gifts of Ephesians are the same. They're one thing. They're a package deal that God gives to the church. So apostolic people, apostles are people who are sent. They might blaze new trails, do new things, start new things. They're usually going to go where no one has gone before. I think about things like starting new churches. I think about things like representing Jesus in new ways in our world that haven't been done before. I think about people who start businesses. I think about all of that sort of stuff. And that's an incredible way to represent God's kingdom in the world, is if the spiritual kingdom is present in us, we should be doing all sorts of stuff like that. The kingdom brings healing. So every time something is invented in the healthcare world that Michaela gets to use in the hospital, an apostolic person has created that in a way that represents the kingdom of God that is moving towards all things being right in the world. Every time a business is created that, you know, honors God and takes care of people, every time somebody ascends into politics and decides that they are not going to, you know, be all about power at any cost, but that they're going to do their best to serve people, that is being an apostolic leader that represents the kingdom. Tim Keller has an example of how people often enter into the church community in a secular place. He was in New York City, and I think this is true for us as well. He said, most people will not just hop into a church service. So he talked about like a 5-story building and the church sanctuary is on the 5th story. And he said, people usually enter in through a personal friendship or relationship. That's where they're going to get to know Christianity for the first time. Then there are other things people might do, like something like an affinity group or a small group or something where people are representing the kingdom out in the culture. They might try that out for size. Then they might go a little deeper. They might study something with you or check something out at a little deeper level. And eventually they might go, you know, I want to go to church. Some people will leapfrog that whole thing and go to church. That's all fine. But the point is, all of those layers have to be started by people who need to be sent by the church. That's what apostles do. That's a way we can represent the kingdom in our world. The second is prophets. In the scripture, a prophet is a person who deeply communes with God, and in so doing, they discover the will of God that is in accordance with the scriptures. Sometimes I've heard prophets as described as like people who are just really bossy or like mad. And I don't think that's right. I think prophets spend a lot of time in prayer. And through that time of prayer and the word, they're able to come back with a clear spirit-led mind and say to the body of Christ, I believe we should do this. Or thus says God in his word. Okay? So to represent the kingdom in the world, we need people who pray deeply and reflect on the scripture deeply and speak to the community about such things. We need that. It's imperative. If we don't have it, we're stuck. And so lest you think when I talk about being an outpost, like all of you need to be out there changing people's minds. No, you don't. We need some of you to pray and discern the scriptures. Then there's evangelism. Evangelism is telling good news. And that good news includes and is very, very committed to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins. But it is also, it's pointing to saying the kingdom is coming. A good kingdom is here and is growing in our midst. So I think one of the best ways to evangelize is to look for the longings of people and ask them a question. What if it could actually come true? What if that's not crazy? We believe that God is bringing about a kingdom that will transform our reality. What if it's true? Wouldn't that be beautiful? And see how it goes. People might be more compelled by that than you could ever imagine. In our day of pervasive secularism and individualism, we need people who say, like somehow in a climate like Toronto, to say, I know you're searching for your identity. We all can understand that. But when you get to the place where you realize that you are not enough, what if there's a God who made you? And even if that means surrendering, that you could be known and loved no matter what anybody says about you, no matter what they think about you, what if that were true? It'd be worth a conversation. Shepherds. These are the people that, and I'm not talking about the role of a pastor, by the way. That gets kind of conflated. The Bible's not actually really crystal clear, I think, on what... I don't know that what I do is shepherding in the Bible. I think I might teach and be apostolic myself. Shepherds look out for others. And being in an outpost, which I think every church should be, is a lot of work. The people who do that need care, and the people who come into our doors will need a lot of care. Shepherding people are those who are very attentive to the needs of others. And I see that. All of these, by the way, I thought about just naming you all on this spectrum, but I'm already way over my time, as the big numbers say. And it's and I don't want to miss anybody, but I could point every one of you who I know, and I think I know everyone in the room, you have one of these. You have several of these, but one of them strongly, I can name you. You look out for others. They're on your mind. Use that gift to encourage and build up and hold people together. And finally, teachers. In Western civilization, this is the one that we elevate, those who can teach, right? And it's good. And we do need people who can teach. And we should teach the Bible, and we should teach morality and wisdom and money management and all kinds of stuff to each other. Because when we teach that to one another, we build lives that represent the kingdom. Our church here is small, but I really think I think if just a group of 10 people decided to actually live these things out and offer them to people outside and to one another, that it would be incredible. That it would change the world. That it would represent the kingdom. It might be rejected, it might be laughed at, but I think it would be compelling. And that's our calling, to represent the kingdom of God. We don't have to fix the world, because God's kingdom is coming, and it's here. And we're just to say, we're part of it. So recap, beware of the complications of, you know, a kingdom mindset that says, you know, my people are the ones that this applies to and it doesn't apply to other people. Beware of that. Beware of over-spiritualizing it where you disconnect it from your lives. Number two, connect it in the big story of the Bible. This theme works out across the Bible and you need to read it across that theme because it develops and it culminates in Jesus and it becomes a blessing to the whole entire world. And three, apply this concept to every aspect of your life. Now we enter into our three final rhythms of worship, which are confess, receive, and offer. In confession, we come before our God with our faith, our sins, our questions, and we confess them to him. We confess in our singing, but we're also going to confess with a period of silence where we can just pray and come to God with whatever is on our hearts. Receive, we come to Jesus, just like that covenant ceremony to Abram, you know, where Abram was put to sleep. Today, I want you to think about this, to be receptive, to be receiving is to allow God to put you to sleep of your work and your way of trying to live up to his kingdom and to be transformed by the fact that he's done it for you, that the king has taken the curse. And finally, offer. We will offer our words of praise and our gifts to God. We have a table in the back there, and because we receive everything from God, we offer our lives to him. So while we have monetary giving back there, which is extremely important, our fiscal year ends at the end of June, so it is extremely important that we receive monetary gifts. But also, we really want to encourage you to engage with the little wooden hands and the pieces of paper, because what those are meant to do is for you to name something that you're going to do or partake in or an element of your life. Think about how your apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, shepherding, or teaching something and say, God, I see that this is part of your kingdom calling, and I want to offer this to you. It could be a thing you do. It could be an attribute of yours. Offer it to God and watch what he can do with our lives when we offer them to him. After our time of silence, we'll come forward and receive the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is a great reminder and a rehearsal of God's kingdom, because we come to God as broken people who do not live up to our kingdom calling, frankly. But we come to the one who bore the curse upon himself so that we might be made right and we might still stand as his heirs of a kingdom. And we come to him saying, teach us. It's a receiving, but it's also a pattern, because Jesus is the one who told us, in my kingdom, we don't lord it over people. In my kingdom, the last are first. In my kingdom, the greatest among you is the servant of all. And he exhibited that on the cross for us, and he calls us to live in such a way in our world. So when we come and receive him, we're to be shaped by his way of kingdom building. I'm going to pray and leave 2 minutes of silence, and then we'll be lining up here during the music to receive the work of Christ on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us today. This kingdom idea is huge and long, and I'm sure I have not explained it well enough, but I pray that you would form us for your kingdom and shape us by your good news. Convict us of the ways that we do not trust you. Encourage us in the ways that you've borne our curse, and send us into the world as people who wrestle with you and are subdued, as people who strive with you but are being brought into a land where we are humbled. Shape us in this way by your grace, and lead us now as we pray.